Well, good evening. My watch just told me congratulations on standing up. I don't know if that's an attack on me or if my iPhone is just very easy to please. It's wonderful to be back with you tonight. If you will open up your Bibles with me, we're going to start off in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we humbly come before your throne this evening, your people, asking for grace and mercy, asking for eyes to see and ears to hear as we gaze upon your all-sufficient word for our Father. Help us see this evening as we look at the most important of topics, it is your Son. Father, be with us. Help us see. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So last time we looked at the question, why is Jesus God? And the statement that has been said by many that Jesus never claimed to be God or never claimed to be equal with God. And though you couldn't see it, with a smile on my face, we destroyed those statements. Not defending the Bible, but letting it loose. Letting it loose. You know, we opened up to the Gospel of John in 8:58 and saw Jesus say, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We then turned back to witness our Lord miraculously heal a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath in chapter 5 of John. In verse 16, and for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We then ran to chapter 10 of John, as the Bible put on display for us in verse 30, as our Lord says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I show you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. We then followed as Moses spoke to God in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, and he asked God, when they ask me who has sent me to you, what shall I say to them? And God's reply, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. We had a front row seat to every time Jesus used this divine name. As he said, I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, the light of the world. And all throughout the New Testament, it was confirmed to us by the apostles. Even Thomas said, my Lord and my God. God claimed that he was. Jesus claimed that he was. The Spirit claimed that he was. Through the inspired words of the apostles. He is God. He is. So as we reach tonight, the second question that we need to answer is, why is the fact that Jesus is God important to us? You know, I joked around last week about a two-hour sermon, but when we pause to think about it, when we really sit down and think and meditate on this, we have an eternity and an infinite amount of reasons as to why. I'm not necessarily just speaking of time here, so I want to make the best of ours tonight. So as we look at the question, why is it important to us that Jesus is God? I'm going to break it into a few sections as we move along. And we have this foundational knowledge that Jesus is God. But there's something that I think we need to next look at. And that's the next four important foundations for us in light of the fact that we know that Jesus is God. The first importance is the importance to us of who God is in light of the revelation of Father, Son, and Spirit. The second for us this evening is the importance of who man is in front of God. The third is the importance of the dilemma that this brings up. The fourth is the importance of Christ being God in the light of sinful man. So we're going to attack these one at a time this evening. First, the importance to us of who God is in the light of the revelation of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. You know, I came across a podcast the other day, and I had to stop for a second and listen. This well-known person said, and I quote, "These modern-day Christians are more afraid of the devil than they are of God." He went on to say, "God could kill the devil without even a glance." And he's right. He is right. There is no fear of God. In the vast majority of the churches across this country, he is not preached biblically. He is not. He's a wish granter, a destiny maker, an elderly man who is trying so hard for people to listen to him as he tries to follow whatever fad is going on. Nothing could be farther from the truth. When we hear out of God's own lips, "Vengeance is mine." Nothing could be farther from the truth when we catch even a tiny refraction of a microscopic particle of the love for which God has for his people. So this evening, our first section is on knowing more of the Father in the light of the fact that Jesus is God. Its ultimate goal for us is to spend eternity day by day discovering more and more of his glories, more and more of his absolute supremacy. We'll begin tonight not by looking down at the meaningless things that this world gives us or the shallow things that it offers up. We'll be looking up. We'll be looking up past the stone rolled away, past the cross that is now empty, past the creation of mankind, past the literal six-day creation of the universe, past the darkness of the deep to God. If we do not catch a glimpse of what we can understand looking up, then we will never truly understand, we'll never truly come to the realization of what has been done for us and why. And that is our goal for this evening. You know, we witness both in the Old and the New Testaments as they testified to us that there is one God. And we believe that. We believe that in our heart. We believe that because it's what the Word of the living God tells us. This is the same word that also gives us details for our understanding. And we must understand that this belief in one God is what's known as monotheism. Mono meaning one alone. Theos meaning God. You know, many have stated over centuries that the Trinity is just a man-made doctrine. That it was invented at some council that's made up. That it was either invented at the Council of Nicaea or some subsequent council. Well, I haven't read the Da Vinci Code, but I like to get my history from history. I do. So I want us to look at a definition tonight of the Trinity, and I want us to understand something right off the bat. This was made by fallible men. By fallible men looking at the infallible, sufficient Word of God. Looking at that, trying to make sense of the wonderful mystery that is the Trinity. As we look at the Second London Baptist Confession for us tonight, or the 1689, however you want to call it, you know, this is no way elevated to the level of Scripture. It's not. Or nor would anyone say that it is. But as we talked last week about defining our terms, terms that throughout the life of the church she has had to define to combat against heresy, to combat against error, that is the very reason why we have the confessions. They're to help the Christian along the way. So as we look at chapter 2 of the 1689, chapter 2 is of God and the Holy Trinity. And when we come to paragraph 3, that's where we're going to start reading this evening. Paragraph 3 states, "In this divine and infinite being, there are only three substances, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence. Yet the essence is undivided. The Father is none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation for all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him." Which is a lot. It is a lot. But as Job said in chapter 11, verse 7, "Can you find the depths of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know?" Or even in Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is Yahweh and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." But the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You can't find it anywhere in there. Why is it not in the Bible? Well, the word Trinity comes from the Latin word Trinitas, meaning threefold or three in one. You know, when we see this, we understand that God exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which make up the three distinct persons that are distinguishable from one another, but share the same essence or divine nature. You know, the word Trinity was first used by Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers, as he tried and he searched the scriptures and looked at them and tried to make out exactly what the Bible teaches. And yes, the Bible does teach it. We see this even in our first scripture tonight that we went to. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Or even in Matthew 28:19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." You know, Paul Washer once wrote something, and I quote, "Notice that name is singular, and yet it is ascribed to three different persons. The verse does not say in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in their one name, because the three are one." Or even in Jesus' baptism in Matthew, in chapter 3, verse 16, "And after being baptized, Jesus came up and immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" We see in this Christ being baptized, the Spirit coming down like a dove, and God speaking out of heaven. These are all three members of the Godhead. And we see again in John 14:16, this is Christ speaking to the disciples, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Notice as Christ prays to the Father then gives or sends the advocate, the Holy Spirit. And then we have the Holy Spirit in us guiding us as if he's ever pointing us to Christ. Just in these few passages alone, we see the distinct persons of the Trinity. This does not mean that the three are independent beings or three different gods or one God that shows up in three different forms or modes. They are only one who exists in three distinct but co-equal, co-eternal, sharing the same divine essence. And don't miss this, they live in perfect unity with each other. So as we move forward in tonight, we're going to see the importance of this beautiful mystery as the Father wills, the Son enacts, and the Spirit proclaims in the hearts of every believer. Every believer. Just as our Bibles do on every single page. that very scripture that speaks of God's omniscience. As in Psalm 139, it says, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my laying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed behind me and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, and I cannot attain to it. And we see his sovereignty as in Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. The one who causes the clouds to ascend from the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He struck the firstborn in Egypt from man to beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, amongst Pharaoh and all his slaves. He struck many nations and slew mighty kings. That very same scripture that speaks of his immutability, and like in Malachi 3:6, for I, Yahweh, do not change. Or his holiness, and like in Psalm 96, ascribe to Yahweh, O families of peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come into his courts. Worship Yahweh in splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. He will render justice to the peoples with equity. Even Romans 7 speaks of God's law as holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So as we move to our second point tonight, that's the importance of who man is in front of this very God. And in order for us to help us tonight understand the significance even deeper of Jesus being God through a revelation of Father, Son, and Spirit, it is of the utmost importance for us that we know just who we are, where we came from. Genesis 2:7, then Yahweh God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being. Or in Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when he created them. First, we notice that we were formed from the very dust of the earth, that God breathed life into our nostrils, that a loving creator saw fit to even make us when we stop and think about it. And we meditate on this. It's almost too much. That a loving creator saw fit. And we did not evolve over millions of years slowly picking up these genes or by some accident of collisions of atoms. God desired to create us, and it was so. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth. Who is the our in this? This is a divine conversation between the members of the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. And Adam and Eve had their first command. Yahweh commanded them, from the tree of the garden you may surely eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. From the day that you eat from it you will surely die. And then we see our fall into sin, as the serpent tricked Eve, saying, did God really say? Eve ate and gave some to her husband. And after God clothed them, he took them out of the garden. But every generation since then has been born in sin. For as in Adam, all die, Adam being our representative. That's how we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Even the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And yes, all does mean all here. It means everyone. And as we see the state of man, we see a good vision of this in Isaiah 46:6. Isaiah says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who awakens himself to hold you. For you have hidden your face from us and have melted us into the hand of our iniquities. This is who we are. This is who we are. Look at our culture today. Look at our culture today. We just read from the inspired word. We just read the words of the living God. God created them male and female. Apparently, we missed the memo. Because now there's, what, 200? Look across this country. We murder babies in the wombs out of the inconvenience for the parent. And have traded God for whatever self-help fad is out there. All while live streaming ourselves like we're the most important things on this planet. All while the family crumbles. Violence and hatred are used all in the name of love and the LGBTQ whatever perversion. It's found in our government. It's found in our schools. It's found in our churches. Not real churches. It's found on every TV set. We have become our own law. Narcissistically looking for the next thing to bring us instant gratification. We love gods of our own making. And idolatry is the law of the land. This is the state of man. By nature, children of wrath. No one seeks for God. No one does good. It is this self-love. Nothing sacrificial about it. It is love of self. And our Lord said it very plainly in Mark. That which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds the evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murders, adulterous, covetous, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. Well, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 18. We only have a few parts that we're going to be turning to tonight, but I think they're very crucial for us to see with our own eyes. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Speaking of the wages of sin is death. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Don't miss this, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts and foolish in their heart, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. When we spent any time in this church, we know that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Our thoughts are continually evil. Our desires, no one has to seek for God. And here's the key part here. Before Christ, we were unable to do anything. Unable to do anything to change it. Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good, who is accustomed to doing evil. You know, Romans 6, 6 speaks of this body of sin that we have. This very same body that was a slave to sin. Galatians 5, 19 speaks of our deeds. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We see in Romans 8 speaks that we were hostile towards God. In verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who were in the flesh are not able to please God. But we think we're pretty good. We compare ourselves to Hitler or Stalin or whatever serial killer or whatever mean person that we can find. We look at them and say, that is what evil is. Those are evil deeds. I'm doing pretty good. I'm not that bad. We have a huge problem. We have a huge problem if that's how we think. As we move tonight to the third point, and that's the importance of the dilemma that we're in. Because we do have a serious problem. Exodus 23:7, keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not justify the guilty. Or in Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And if we need more proof, all we have to do is look a little bit further in Psalm 11:4. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Now back to us. In Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, evil, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And we've already read in Romans 3, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So we have a problem. We just read that God does not love the one who does violence, that he abhors it. He hates workers of iniquity. You know, Exodus 34:5, then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him And he called upon the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And this brings us to our final point tonight. This is what these past two nights have led up to. It's the importance of Christ being God in light of sinful man. These two very important statements were made, and I don't want us to miss them. We just went through Exodus 34. And in verse 7, he says, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The very reason why Jesus is the Christ, our God, and our Savior, is the single most important piece of revelation that God has ever given in His Word. How can God be just and justifier to wicked, evil, sinful men? Why is it that Jesus is God is important to us? I want us to turn to John 3:16. It was the first verse that my grandmother ever had me memorize. And we're going to go a little bit past verse 16. But John 3:16. Verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. It is because he has set his love upon us. On us. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8 says, but because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to his father and to your fathers. Or in John 15:9, this is Jesus speaking, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. Galatians 2:20, as Paul speaks of, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The Father loved us. The Son loved us. The Father sent the Son. He was crucified for us. Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Or 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And then we have the first message that I ever had the privilege to preach out of Hebrews 12. Verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. He bore my sins, your sins, on the cross, and suffered divine judgment, our judgment. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. MacArthur put this beautifully, and I'm paraphrasing as much as I can. He said, he, speaking of God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Christ suffered God's full wrath for every single sin that every single sinner would ever commit. It was to satisfy God's judgment. MacArthur once said something, said, God treated him as though Jesus had lived my life, and then turns right around and treats me as if I had lived his. When God looks at the cross, he sees you. And then when he looks at us, he sees Christ. Complete forgiveness covered by righteousness. Christ's righteousness. You know, Romans 4:7 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Why? Why will the Lord not take it into account? Because at the appointed time, Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This dead corpse, where nothing that man or woman could do, was a slave to sin. We didn't want anything else. We loved our sin. We loved our sin and our body of decay. And in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we are also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Here comes my two favorite words in the Bible. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is not to puff us up, or to make us prideful. There's nothing in us that he saw. We are not special. We are not. God saw nothing special in me. Nothing. I promise you, he didn't. I am nothing. I'm a weak man who finds his only strength in Christ. There was nothing in me before Christ. And there's nothing good in me apart from Christ. He saved me in accordance. He saves us in accordance with his own good will and pleasure. Not our will, but his. His will be done. Paul helps us with this thinking. In Philippians 2:5, he says, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in a form of God, did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself before becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is his will. It is his. Why? Because only God could satisfy. Only God could pay the price. Only God could live a perfect life in obedience to the law. Listen carefully, I don't want you to miss this. The very same God who righteously judges sinful men is the very same God who entered into his creation and became a man. Truly God, truly man, entered into his creation, lived a perfectly righteous life, following the law that we could not. Not if we were even given 1,000,000 years, we would just make it worse. He loved God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, with all of his strength. He loved him perfectly. It is a task that we have not or never could accomplish, not even for a millisecond. So why is it important to us that Jesus is God? Because only God could pay for your sin, for my sin. He loved us before the world. He created us in the world. Even while we hated his law and his righteousness, we loved our sin. We were dead in our sins. Our wants, our desires were a slave to sin, captivated by sin. We could not save ourselves. We needed something outside of us. Something outside of us to save us. God came. He came and he picked up our lifeless corpse, took out the heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh, a new creature. A new creature that sees exactly who they are. Exactly who they are without Christ. The sinful person that they are. We were once spiritually dead and then made alive. And we run to Christ. We run to him with all of our might. What a wonderful thing, this grace. What a wonderful thing. And people say, "I'm saved." What are you saved from? You're saved from the very wrath of God Almighty. Very wrath. You're saved from an eternity in the lake of fire, paying for your sins as you continue to sin over and over against the creator of the universe and your creator as well. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. This will be the last time we turn. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, for a demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, and don't miss this, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, as we bring this evening to a close, there's a hymn. It's my favorite hymn. It was composed in the 1700s. It was taken from texts in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. And the first three words, you will know this hymn. It goes, "Rock of ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, hopeless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." So why is it important that Jesus is God? Because He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our Master. He is our Lord. He is our God. He is our Savior. And if you're here tonight and you're putting your faith or trust in anything else but Christ, I beg you. I beg you. I plead with you to look at Christ, to repent and to trust and believe the gospel, the good news, that Christ came to seek and save that which was lost, the only way to salvation. The only way from sin and death to life. Let us pray. Father, we humbly thank you for your word. A word in spirit that points us to our Savior Jesus Christ, wrapped in flesh, truly God, truly man. Father, how we praise your holy and righteous name. The importance of that fact that we were hostile towards you. You saved us. Breathe life into us, created a new creature, and a promise that you will always be with us. Father, in the dark days ahead, give us strength. Give us strength to say, as David said, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Simply to thy cross I cling. In Christ's name, amen."